the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we will be looking at a passage in the third chapter of Ezekiel. If you're using the Pew Bible, Ezekiel chapter 3 can be found on page 815. We're taking an ever so short break from Matthew because that final sermon on the fig tree, I'm reserving for our observance of the Lord's Supper next week. And so just a very brief pause on Matthew, and we will look this morning at another Son of Man, a Son of Man that came before the Son of Man that we read about in the Gospel of Matthew, as the Lord Jesus loves to address himself as the Son of Man. And it's not the first time that that name has been used in the Scriptures, but God addresses the prophet Ezekiel by that same name. And we're going to look at a portion of Ezekiel's prophecy this morning, chapter 3, verses 16 through 27. And before we read God's word together once again, please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, to you shall all flesh come. For those whose eyes are opened, Lord, there is no other source of life and blessing. For that which is properly to be called life comes from your hand, the hand of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh, he is the way, the truth, and the light. He is the life of the world. And may he feed us and bless us and wash us this morning by word and by spirit. Father, may that double-edged sword that comes from the mouth of our Savior be at work in our midst, the preaching of the gospel to bind and to loose, be in our midst for the glory of your name, for the salvation of your people. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 27. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also you will have delivered your soul. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, And he said to me, "Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you." So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, "Go, shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them, so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute, and not be the one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." Years ago now, I heard a story in a sermon that was preached on the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. The sermon didn't deal with the passage before us this morning from the book of Ezekiel, but the story that I now remember from that sermon is a story that cuts right to the heart of the passage that is before us. So I'm going to pass on the story to all of us this morning. The story is about a princess from the royal family in the United Kingdom. And this would be, oh boy, time-wise, maybe a generation and a half to two generations ago now. This princess had attended a cathedral service in the Church of England. And as she is leaving the service, she is greeted by the dean of the chapter of that cathedral. And she says to the dean, "Is it true, Dean, that there is a place called hell?" And as it's reported, the dean replied to her, "Madam, the scriptures say so. Christian people have always believed so, and the Church of England confesses so." I don't know if you've heard the story. Any guesses on what the princess said next? Her response then to the dean was this: "Then, in God's name, why do you not tell us so? Then, in God's name, why do you not tell us so?" Well, the princess in this story, at least whoever she was, understood something that her church did not. If the scriptures teach us about hell, if on the basis of the scriptures it has always been the belief of Christian people everywhere and the confession of the church universal that such is the case, then surely that must be a reality on the lips of every Christian preacher. If the Holy Scriptures teach it, if the Catholic Church, that is little c Catholic, the Church Universal, confesses it, then what an utter failure it would be, what a shame and dereliction of duty it would be to hide it away, to cram it into the back of a cathedral closet, so to speak. To remain silent about God's coming wrath and the eternal punishment that awaits those who do not believe in the name of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will return to that thought later. Now, part of the reason I chose this particular text is because we've already spent time in the book of Ezekiel as a church, and I know it's been some time since we worked through Ezekiel in our afternoon service, but remember with me briefly what takes place in chapters 1 to 3 up till this point in time in our passage this morning. The Lord has sent his people into exile. They are in Babylon, and there by the shores of the river Kabar, God calls Ezekiel into prophetic ministry. And he does so by way of an extraordinarily staggering vision. We won't go through it all. You can go back and read about that vision in chapter 1. And in response to that vision, Ezekiel falls on his face. And the Lord then speaks and calls Ezekiel to be his prophetic mouthpiece to a rebellious people. And after that staggering vision and that staggering call, Ezekiel simply sits down, dumbfounded and overwhelmed for 7 days. And that's where we pick up with things here in the passage we've read this morning. It's been 7 days now. Ezekiel 3, verse 16. You know, actually, there's no indication that Ezekiel had any plans to get up and move on with life. The Lord intervenes again in the midst of that 7 days to continue instructing him on the task to which he is called. And then in verses 16 through 27 of chapter 3, the Lord has a final word for Ezekiel, at least at this time, about the nature of his prophetic ministry. Maybe the Lord knew that if he had added these additional words 7 days earlier, it would have simply overwhelmed and broken Ezekiel. Or maybe the Lord simply wanted things to soak in to Ezekiel's heart and mind before giving him additional instruction. But whatever the reason, the Lord now returns to Ezekiel after the 7 day period to continue his instruction to Ezekiel about that which he has called him to do. Verse 17, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." The concept of the watchman is simple, but perhaps not as familiar to us today as it would have been to an ancient audience. Let's say you lived in a walled city where there was continual threat of invasion from a neighboring enemy, a neighboring foe of some sort. And let's say that on the top of that walled edge of the city, you had quite an expansive view of the surrounding landscape, such that if a neighboring enemy decided to attack you, someone standing on the top of that wall could see them coming from quite a distance away and be able, therefore, to warn everyone of the impending invasion. So the watchman, in other words, occupied a very important position, an incredibly crucial position. There he is, standing watch on the city wall, and off in the distance, quite far away yet, he can see that invading army, that hostile army approaching. Now, if he immediately and unhesitatingly sounds the alarm, then the city has sufficient time to muster the troops and prepare themselves for the coming attack. But what if he hesitates? What if he decides he has something better to do than immediately warn the city? Or worse, what if he flees to save himself without ever telling anyone about the coming attack? And the city is therefore attacked unawares. Now, suppose that the survivors of that attack happen upon this watchman at some later point in time. Will he receive mercy? He will not receive mercy. He could have told them. He could have allowed them time to fortify their defenses and muster their troops and plan a battle strategy. Again, such is the crucial importance of the watchman, the sentry. He has one responsibility, one sacred duty. That duty of warning others of coming disaster. We don't have watchmen anymore, but you know, we have modern radar technology. We have much more advanced detection systems. You can't stand on the top of a city wall anymore and necessarily see a coming army, but you know when you are being attacked. Our nation has vast defense systems designed to know when we are threatened and to know in advance so that there can be preparation and response. And so, you know, there's a sense in which Ezekiel, as a watchman, is called to be Israel's radar system. Missiles have been launched, and when they enter that radar system, it is Ezekiel's job to let the people know. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. So the question becomes now, what is Ezekiel to warn the house of Israel concerning? Well, the warning that Ezekiel is to give Israel is from God, but it's also a warning concerning God. A warning concerning God's response to unrepentant sin. A warning concerning the holy wrath of God against unrepentant sinners. Namely, the warning that the one true and living God hates sin, it cannot dwell in his presence, and we are responsible for our sin. We are culpable for our transgressions. And that we will be punished eternally for that sin which we do not confess before him, pleading his mercy and crying out for his grace. And that is a message of warning that in many corridors of the modern church, we have shrunk back from declaring. And there are a variety of reasons for this, but whatever the reason may be, and simply put, the church's silence on the reality of God's coming wrath, the church's silence on the reality of eternal punishment, constitutes a horrible dereliction of duty, a shirking of this watchman function, a failure to declare the whole counsel of God and to be that pillar of truth in the world. Now, one excuse that's often made is put something like this. Well, we want our preaching to be more like Jesus' preaching, full of grace and not of wrath. When the simple fact of the matter is that the great witness in all of human history of God's coming wrath and of eternal punishment is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. None excels him in his earthly ministry on this exact point. Yes, Jesus preached God's grace, and he preached it beautifully and wonderfully and without qualification to all those who would hear that call and give themselves in faith, offering up their hearts and fleeing from their sin. But that grace was full and free and beautiful and glorious as it was, only against the backdrop of man's predicament, the darkness of sin and the reality of punishment and wrath. It was glorious against the backdrop of wrath that made grace necessary in the first place. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. J. Gresham Machen is the founder of the seminary I go to. He began a sermon on that exact passage by saying this: these words were not spoken by Augustine or by George Whitefield or by Jonathan Edwards, but by Jesus of Nazareth. Luke chapter 13, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we talked about this when we looked at the book of Ezekiel. There are powerful connections between the prophetic ministry that Ezekiel was called into and the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the greater Son of Man, the greater watchman over the house of Israel, who came to earth and did not hide the truth about God's coming judgment, but proclaimed it for all to hear in the plainest of language. One more passage to this same end from John chapter 8. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees that are opposing him and his ministry, and he says, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." Jesus comes as the great watchman of the house of Israel. John adds, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Jesus is the one who fulfills that calling of Ezekiel's ministry. "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." Now, as we think about this passage and what it means in our own lives and in our own experiences, I first want to talk about a general danger. When we're reading our Bibles, there can be a tendency, and might I add, a self-righteous and a self-justifying tendency, to read ourselves immediately into the positive side of the equation. You know, if we're reading a Bible story with a good and a bad character, who do we automatically want to be identified with? Well, the good character, of course. And that's a natural enough tendency. However, what if we're not the good character? What if instead of the one giving rebuke, giving instruction, giving warning, what if we're the one that needs to receive rebuke and to receive instruction and to receive warning? Now, it's my sincere hope this morning that none of us finds our place amongst unbelieving Israel. However, before we're too quick to simply immediately put ourselves in Ezekiel's place here, you know, and start looking around the room for all those people who really need to hear what we have to say, well, time out. You know, we'll get there. We will. We'll get there. And we'll get there soon enough. But first, and of primary importance to us as sinners born in Adam and being healed day by day of the corruption of our sinful natures, first, are you heeding the watchman's cry of Christ Jesus himself, warning you to flee the wrath that is to come? Have you responded in faith to the Son of God, the Son of Man, that unless you believe that he is who he says he is, you will die in your sins? That unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Because our passage from Ezekiel chapter 3 makes it crystal clear that simply being a member of a church cannot shield you from the wrath of God if you abandon paths of righteousness. Just because you've grown up in the church or been a member in a church for, you know, X or Y number of years, doesn't mean that you just rest easy, kick back, and not have to worry about attending to your heart and attending to how you are responding to the gospel. Going back to Ezekiel 3, the Lord tells Ezekiel about two groups of people. And he's telling Ezekiel, you will find both of these groups of people in the church. They are, will all be professing Israelites. They are all in exile. And he calls them the wicked and the righteous. The wicked are those Israelites whose sins are very outward, very obvious to all, and whose lack of repentance is also very outward and very obvious. But the righteous here in this passage are those who have made a profession of faith and are seeking to live to some degree or another in accordance with God's statutes. But this so-called righteous person can still fall away and die for his sin, thus showing that the righteousness he had possessed was only skin deep and was only man-made. You can think about Paul's great warning. The sins of some are obvious and go before them. The sins of others are hidden. But the light of Christ's coming will reveal all. What is it then that distinguishes the person who only has the outward, external, man-made righteousness and the person who has that inward, spirit-wrought righteousness of the heart? Well, it's whether or not that person responds to the watchman. If a person has the spirit-wrought righteousness of the new heart, he or she will hear and heed the watchman's warning. He or she will hear the preaching of the gospel, the instruction of the Spirit. He or she will take the counsel of the brethren when it is offered in truth and in love. He or she will take to heart the grave seriousness of their sin and repent and renew themselves in those paths of righteousness. Despite all the differences between Ezekiel's day and age and our day and age, there's this great commonality. Those who are being preserved and guarded by the grace of God can be known, can be visibly identified and seen in the way in which they hear and heed and yield to the watchman's warning, responding to the word with faith and with repentance. And to go one necessary step further, those for whom that faith and repentance produces the fruits of repentance in their lives. Did you notice the heavy emphasis in Ezekiel 3 on our actions? We might even say on our works. Verse 19, if the wicked man does not turn away from his wicked way, he shall die. Verse 20, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die. But verse 21, if you warn him that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live. In other words, what good does it do for a person to claim faith, to claim true religion, if his works, his actions, blatantly and manifestly contradict that claim? The Lord is expressing here to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel that operative principle we see in James chapter 2. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That dead faith is the dead faith of this so-called righteous person who persists in a confession for a time but will not heed the watchman and abandons the paths of righteousness. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not, well, so long as you make some sort of profession of faith and join a church, well, you're fine, and from that point on, it doesn't matter so much how you live. You're okay. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is that true faith, which is an enduring faith, the only faith that the Spirit creates in the children of God, that faith will be seen and it will be made manifest as throughout his or her life this person responds to the call of God's word. A faith that hears the words of Christ, the warnings of the watchman, read and preached daily, weekly, and responds to those calls with the fruits of repentance. And yes, we will waver, and we will stumble, and we will falter, and we will struggle along the way. But those fruits will be present to one degree or another in all of God's children. Now, the language of our text also bears a striking resemblance to Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who? The one who does. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. The one who hears the words of the watchman and doesn't just nod their head up and down in agreement and then go do whatever they please anyways. The one who does the will, Jesus says, of my Father in heaven. And so our first responsibility in the face of this passage is to soberly and carefully examine our hearts and ask if we have responded to the great watchman of the house of Israel, of the church, Jesus Christ, Israel's messianic watchman. To quote from Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, particularly in a week where we will be preparing ourselves to commune with our Savior, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Are you believing the words of Christ, clinging to the one who comes from above with the words of the Father, and cleaving to that narrow way of salvation? And then, yes, it is appropriate for us at that point to pray about and to consider the extent to which we in Christ bear that same watchman function to the world around us. There's a place for that. And there are two extremes here that are very important to avoid. The first extreme would be to read what the Lord says to Ezekiel and then to assume that the exact same burden is placed upon all of God's people in the new covenant, and to then place that burden on ourselves. How could we continue to function worrying that we will be blood guilty, right, of every person to whom we did not share the eternal realities of salvation and damnation? Ezekiel was given a very particular call in a specific context and at a particular time of God's dealings with his people that was not meant to be exactly paradigmatic for all Christians in the new covenant. Now, that being said, so in other words, I want to free us from any hint of that burden. However, there's another extreme. And that extreme says, well, since Ezekiel's call is such a particular call, then, well, I don't have to worry about this at all. I don't have to worry about being a light or a witness to these realities in my own Christian life and experience. It's true, the strong compulsion that the Lord placed upon Ezekiel is not upon every individual in the new covenant. However, and here's the way to think about it, what does it say about us as Christian believers who say that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good? What does it say about us if we feel zero compulsion to share of the grace and glory of that Lord to others? To speak about these eternal realities to others? What does it say about us if we feel zero grief of heart, zero longing when we think about loved ones, family members, friends, neighbors, who are ignorant of these eternal realities and persisting, therefore, in unbelief. Sinners need to be told about the danger of their position of unbelief, that God holds them responsible for their sin, and that if they do not repent, if they do not turn to the Lord Jesus in faith and in repentance, that they will be eternally lost. When Paul, now again, we're talking about an apostle here, so distinctions do need to be made, but when Paul had the opportunity to speak in the presence of a high-ranking Roman official named Felix, what does Luke tell us that Paul chose to spoke about? He spoke to Felix about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. Acts 24:25. Now, it's very true, and this is a point to emphasize here, that the teachers and leaders in the church do in fact bear a heightened responsibility in this matter. Hebrews 13 says that the leaders will have to give an account for the souls over which they are keeping watch. I suppose if we had other elders present here this morning, this would be the time to remind my fellow elders of this responsibility, but I will remind myself of it. This is the responsibility given to the leaders in the church, to sound the alarm, to make known these eternal realities of salvation for the believing and condemnation for the unbelieving. James 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So we see that something of that dynamic which the Lord gives to Ezekiel is in fact present today in the offices of the church. And woe to those who take up these offices to hide away the realities of salvation and condemnation from the people for whom they must give an account. But the responsibility to share the grace of Christ is not solely for the offices of the church. We see that throughout the Gospels, actually. Jesus heals people, and they come to him, and they are forgiven. And what can't they stop doing? Even when they're told to not do it, what do? They go and tell people about it and speak about the grace that they experienced in contact with Jesus. Many of our friends and loved ones simply will never wake up on a given Sunday morning and decide to go to a church. And so if they are ever to hear of eternal things, it must be on account of us telling them about it. Who might these people be in your life? And now we're all given different measures of communication and eloquence, but have you spoken to them about your faith and commended to them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation? In other words, may we not be mute when it comes to the things that are dearest to us in this life and in the life that is to come. And may we pray for courage and for strength to represent Christ to those around us in these great eternal matters of life and death. I once saw a video clip of a man being sentenced in court, having been found guilty of unspeakable crimes. And the accused was a young man. He was sitting in the courtroom, and without pretending to know his thoughts, his demeanor seemed to portray that this was no big deal. At least he was trying to act that way. And then the judge read the sentence. Death. You know, one of those things that you say when you can't unsee. I won't go into detail about what happened next, but suffice to say, there was no more pretending that it was not a big deal. So many people live in complete contempt of the Lord, complete denial that their lives, their choices have eternal consequence. One day, if they persist in that denial, it will be shattered. And having never repented of their sin and believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus, their death will be eternal. And so may the church not be silent in such matters. May the pulpits of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaim the coming wrath of God and the grace that only makes sense against the backdrop of that coming wrath. The grace that on the backdrop of that coming wrath is truly grace. Truly something to be received with thanksgiving of heart and joy of soul. What is clear from our text, if Ezekiel did not warn the wicked, they will still die on account of their sins. They will still die, even if they are not warned. No one will be able to say at the judgment seat of Christ, "Well, nobody told me." Right? They had the light of nature. They had the testimony of conscience that those who practice such things deserve to die. They had the inner testimony of the law written upon the heart, the light of nature. Even if no one tells them, they will die on account of their iniquities. However, whether or not they hear about God's grace, whether or not they hear about the way of salvation in Christ Jesus, that depends on whether or not those who know him speak of him. Those who have tasted that grace, opening their mouths to offer it and to share it with others. It's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing to speak to those around us about these eternal realities. It was difficult for Ezekiel. Ezekiel, for a variety of reasons, but one of which is the gravity of what he's being asked to do, is just utterly dumbfounded by this call to prophetic ministry. But brothers and sisters, that's where the vision of God that Ezekiel receives comes in. Why is it that God gave Ezekiel that particular vision? Well, it was suited to his particular prophetic need. We see again in the passage we read from Ezekiel 3, what happens after those 7 days, after Ezekiel is called to be a watchman. God gives him the vision again of his glory. And you can read about that vision in chapter 1. And again, Ezekiel falls on his face. And it is in the vision of the glory of God that Ezekiel finds strength to do that which he is asked to do. And so it is, brothers and sisters, for us. We will never find the courage and the strength to speak of Christ to others unless we are in some measure beholding his glory, as Ezekiel beheld his glory. Now, we won't be given the same exact vision in our own experience, but we can read of Ezekiel's vision in the Word of God. We can read from our call to worship about the glorious vision of the exalted Christ that John receives on the island of Patmos. And we can go to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, and we can pray that he would continually open our eyes to a greater vision of his glory and of his grace, that in that vision we might be motivated all the more to go and to share that glory and that grace with others. Unless we are sufficiently captivated by his glory and by his grace, our mouths will stay silent. But when we see him, as he reveals himself by word and spirit, when we fix our eyes upon the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, it's there in his presence that we find strength for our tongues to be loosed, to speak about his grace and about his glory, to be used of God as instruments in his hand to the end of salvation. Well, let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, life and its busyness rushes into our souls and If we're not careful, it crowds out these eternal realities. But Lord, as the people of God, may we keep them ever before us. And that with every man and woman and child with whom we have to deal, may we remember that this is a soul who must give an account and whose end will either be the eternal blessedness of the believing or the eternal condemnation of the unbelieving. And so may we pray and live and speak, Lord, looking to your Son in all of the divine splendor of his exalted glory, the one who went to the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated in glory at your right hand. May our eyes be upon him, the one whose countenance is like the sun at full strength. May we dwell in his glorious presence, united to him by the Spirit. May we taste and see that the Lord is good, and then delight when given opportunity to share that goodness with others. And Father, we pray that your church would not remain deaf and dumb when it comes to the eternal realities of life and death, salvation and damnation. And may you speed the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we do pray this in Jesus' name.